Good morning, everyone.
Glad to see you all here. Hope that the rest of this day and this holiday weekend is an enjoyable one for you in spite of the weather that I think we have coming for tomorrow. Where did Greg go? I was going to give him some suggestions about how not to use charcoal when you barbecue in the rain, but I'm sure he knows that. This morning we are looking in Luke chapter 19. We're looking at the life of a man who gave a joyous response to faith, Zacchaeus. Throughout the last 3 months, you have been consecutively studying that topic of faith in the Bible. And what I find so impressive as I look back over the scriptures that you've covered in that time, the different speakers have had as they've been here, what I find amazing about it is that Jesus went about teaching things in ways that people would remember and understand. And many times he didn't do that with words. I think you all understand what I mean about how words sometimes just plain don't carry a lot of weight. For instance, remember when you were a teenager and your parents or the teacher or someone else who was in authority was being extremely wearisome, telling you about something that you had heard a million times before. And as those words just started to pound on your ears, you're probably like me, and you had a special place where you could go where those sounds didn't really penetrate. And there are a couple of people here who are close to those teenage years, perhaps, who remember that very clearly. For the rest of us, and any who have been parents of teenagers, you know what that looks like. Young man, I told you not to. And about the time that happens, you can tell because their eyes all of a sudden get unfocused. And they go in different directions. And they're looking off far, far from where you are because they're not listening to you anymore. And you might as well just stand on your head and jump up and down and do something like that because they're not hearing those words anymore. The words aren't working. If you or I or somebody kind of a conventional mindset was to start teaching about faith, we would begin with a definition. Faith is, and then fill in all the rest. And then we would start to break down the subject. There are different parts, and it works this way, and we take it apart like the little connecting rods inside an engine. And we would look at it all and say, this is how it works. And when you get it all put together, it's beautiful. See? Jesus teaches in such an unconventional way. He does it sometimes with speaking, with words. Occasionally, he does it with questions. And that's really intriguing when he does that. When he has a point to make, for instance, the Pharisees are objecting to him and they're... They're getting all tangled up in, you know, who the Messiah is. And Jesus says to them, well, now, whose son is the Messiah? And they answer, well, David's son, because he's going to descend from David. He's going to be a physical descendant of David. And he will be the ultimate king who will rule over the nation of Israel and the world. That's the Messiah. And then Jesus asks them a question. He says, well, how come then in the Psalm, Psalm 110, does David call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool in your feet. Now that's not Jesus saying, no, guys, you got it all wrong. This is how it goes. He asks them a question. He lets them think about it and challenge their own assumptions and come to the conclusion that they should, that they didn't know as much as they thought they should. So that when they're looking at Jesus and saying, who are you? You're some guy from Galilee. You're nothing. They had that all wrong too. Because they were speaking to God in the flesh. Sometimes Jesus would ask that question. Sometimes he would just take an action and do something. And that very thing would startle and would open minds in ways that nothing ever had. Peter and his friends were out fishing. And they'd, as the scripture says, they'd been at it all night long and they caught nothing. I don't know if any of you are fishermen, but you know just how frustrating that is to be doing all of that, going through all the right motions. You got the right bait, the right line. They were using nets in a boat, of course, and come back empty, skunked. And as they were rowing back into shore, Jesus, who had a point in this, calls out to them and he says, "Oh, you caught anything?" Well, of course, they hadn't. He says, "Well, go ahead, put the nets down, and you'll catch some fish." And they say, "Oh, what's this guy? He's a carpenter. What's he know about fishing? We're the experts. We've been working at this all night. What do you think? You just row out 20 feet and drop your net, and you're going to scoop up a whole day's worth of fish?" They said, "Oh, we'll do it anyway." They throw the net down, start to pull it back in. Sure enough, it's filled with fish. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you know what? I can command anything to happen, because that's who I am. That's the power I have." But by doing what he did, he planted the seed in their mind. Who is this? And I think that was one of the turning points which caused them to want to commit themselves to follow him and to find out who he was and to see more. Jesus didn't walk up to them and say, "Hey, this is who I am, and you got to follow me." He did something that startled them. Throughout these lessons in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, we come to the last in that series that you'll be doing here. Jesus has done things and has taught about faith, not by lecturing, but by showing, demonstrating something, and giving a living example of what faith is. Zacchaeus becomes one of those examples. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. The tax collectors. We have municipal officials who are called tax collectors here. They're employees of the government. They don't have a stake in what they do, as far as I know, if they're honest anyway. What they do is just a function, and they pass tax bills to all of us who own property, or to your landlord if you're renting the property, and they collect that tax and put it in the municipal coffers, and it all seems a very orderly, rational, cut-and-dried kind of situation to us. It was not that way in Roman times. What Zacchaeus was, as a Jew living in Judea, he was working for, as a sort of a contractor, working for the Romans. Now, the Romans did not look at the people of the empire that they ruled and said, "Oh, we really ought to take it easy on these people because, you know, they work so hard, and we don't want to be a burden to them, so we'll just collect a little bit." The Romans were funding their lavish lifestyle back in Rome and their vast, far-flung empire and all of the military expenditures and everything else. The Romans were funding all of that by collecting as much as they could from everybody. And not long ago, someone humorously had said that they were going to simplify, the Internal Revenue Service was going to simplify the tax returns. How many of you like doing tax returns? Right, okay. I'm a former CPA. I don't like doing tax returns. But the new proposal for a simplified tax return would be just two lines. You know, the first one would be, write down how much you made last year. Send it in. That's kind of the way the Romans looked at it. What was the limit on how high they could go on the taxes? Only how much they wanted to spend. What's the limit on your budget? How much you want to spend? Not really. So the Romans wanted to collect the absolute maximum amount of tax that they could from all of these subject people throughout their empire. And they came up with a sneaky way to do it. It's called tax farming. And what they would do is they would find local people, like Zacchaeus. He was the successful one, and they would have a sort of an auction. And they would say, "Now, for the privilege of collecting our taxes in Jericho, how much will you pay us?" Well, that system has got almost no limit to it. Because if you want to be the successful bidder in that system, you have to come up with a higher amount. And so the Romans are saying, "Well, here are all these local citizens, and this one will give us $7 million. And this one will up that, $7.2 million. How about you? $7.8 million. Great. And where was that money going to come from? It was going to come from the people who lived in that territory. And the tax collector wasn't doing this out of some generous spirit, but the idea was that whatever amount they promised the Romans they would pay, and perhaps pay up front, they would then be able to collect as much as they wanted from the people in that town. So they could have promised the Romans $9 million and collected 10 or 12. They had a squad of Roman soldiers to back them up in whatever demands they made. And there was no kind of equity or justice in it all. The people hated this system. And Zacchaeus was the one at the very top of that whole pyramid who profited from it. He became a very wealthy man. And at the same time, he was despised by his own people. Throughout the Gospels, as you look at Jesus encountering different people, different times, one of the recurring themes in it, and take note of it next time you read through, one of the recurring things is how much the people resent taxation. At one point, the Pharisees or the scribes or somebody like that, they want to embarrass Jesus. They want to get him to the point where this growing swell of popularity with people following him and wanting to know what he says is going to dry up. And so in a very public place, they say to him, teacher, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And obviously what they wanted to do, and he understood it, he saw what the trap was to get him to say, oh no, we should send these Romans packing. And they'd immediately have reason to run to the Romans and say, you know, there's a guy down there in the marketplace who's saying that the people ought to throw you all out of town. And here's his name and his phone number and description, just in case you want to go arrest him or something like that. On the other hand, if he would have said, no, wait a minute, the taxes are a legitimate function of government. I mean, you see Romans chapter 13, you'll read all about it. Then the people are going to say, what's this guy all about? He's telling us to submit to the Romans who are robbing us blind? We're working all year long and can't get ahead because of what the Romans steal from us, and he's justifying it? It was a lose-lose proposition for him. And then he turns it around on them. He doesn't give them a lecture. He doesn't give them footnotes. He doesn't refer to rabbis such and so. He says, show me a coin. I would show you one, but I just don't happen to have one. Don't have much use for coins anymore. There's so little it costs something that any reasonable number of coins will buy. You know, I drive old cars, a couple of old cars. And they have this little pouch, this little tray in the dashboard. They have ashtrays, too. I mean, you used to, you know, need those for cigarette lighters, and you forget, you don't know those things. But they had these little trays where you could put change, and you would pay with change when you went over the bridge, Burlington-Bristol Bridge, 25 cents. You'd toss it in the bucket. Parkway used to be a quarter, right? Ha-ha. You'll get a little notice in the mail if you try to go far the parkway with a quarter these days. Now you just had to hand over your dollars or get that little radio responder thing that automatically goes to your credit card. You never see it. You never know how much they're charging you or how many times they refill it or what's there. You got to watch them. I guess they're honest, but you don't really know. When you used to dig and pull out 75 cents and hand it over to the guy, you knew how much you were paying. Anyway, I don't have a coin on me for that reason. But Jesus answered that question, that objection. He got out of that trap that they were laying for him by saying, show me a coin. And so they go, well, what's this all about? And they pull a coin up. And he says, whose face is on that coin? And they say, well, that's one of the emperors. That's Caesar, is 1964 San Francisco Mint. And he says, well, why don't you give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God? Because the Jews were making it a holy cause to rebel against the Romans because of the objection to taxation. In fact, it got so bad that about 35 years after this time, after Jesus speaks with Zacchaeus here at the year 67 AD, it got so bad that the Jews rebelled against the Romans. They said, we've had enough. Get out of here. And they were successful for a while, militarily driving the Romans out. And the Romans couldn't tolerate that. So they sent the legions into Palestine. And from 67 to 70 AD, the Jews were fighting a losing battle against the Roman Empire, culminating in the year 70, when Jerusalem, the center of it all, a fortified city, was finally besieged and broken in. Thousands of Jews killed, most of the rest sent as slaves into exile. The temple, the beautiful temple that had stood in the days of Jesus, that people came and looked at and said, "This is a magnificent place," was burned to the ground, never to be rebuilt to our day. And it was, if my recollection serves me correctly, the final stand at Masada, where rather than accept Roman domination and enslavement, there was mass suicide by the people on the day that the Romans broke through that fortress, out in the desert, near the Dead Sea. And if I'm not mistaken, that is still the place where Israel brings at least some of their military inductees to take the oath that they swear to defend their homeland. That was in the future as we're looking at this. But that is what taxation really meant and represented to the people of Israel. It was a flashpoint. It was constant friction. In essence, they were free to live in their own land, but they were slaves to the Romans because of this taxation. Everything they worked for. It's as though the locusts devoured it and took it off to Rome. Zacchaeus, to put it lightly, was reviled by the people of his city. So were the other tax collectors. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. What did the people think about Zacchaeus? You have to jump down to verse 7 to see that. And we'll get a little glimpse into the conventional wisdom on salvation. What did people think God wanted you to do? What did people believe you needed to do in order to please God? It's kind of expressed indirectly in verse 7. When they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He," that is Jesus, "has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Well, that was a terrible thing. They looked at that and they said, "Oh, we thought this Jesus was something special, but now look, he's being fooled by this Zacchaeus, and he's going off. It's a sellout. Here he is, he's going to have dinner with, you know, one of the worst people in town." In verse 2, where it said that Zacchaeus was a tax collector and he was rich, you can understand some of the envy that people had, but it was more visceral than that. And now, because Jesus wants to associate with Zacchaeus and initiates that, they're grumbling about him too. They're denigrating Jesus. Because if people looked at someone like Zacchaeus and they said, "He is truly beyond God's grace." If there is a place for the righteous people and there is a place for no hope, Zacchaeus is in the no hope place. There's just no way this guy is ever going to get anywhere with God. Because we know how it works. The conventional wisdom they had was based on something we would call legalism. And that is that you as an individual had a choice to do everything you could to try to follow God's law. And if you did it just right and didn't slip up, then maybe God would accept you. And as soon as you put things on that basis, performance basis, when I can see what you're doing, you can see what I'm doing, then we can sort of start to make a scale. Now, Zacchaeus is down here. He's at the bottom end of the scale. Who's at the top end of the scale as far as they're concerned? Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, the holy people in Jerusalem, all those people who study the Torah all the time, they're at the top of this scale. Now, where do the common people kind of fit? We're not here, and we're sure not there. We're sort of, well, in here. And I get the chance then, under that kind of a system, to look at myself and say, how am I doing compared to him? Because that's really what's important. I told a story here before about the two friends who were hiking in the woods, and they came around a corner, and they couldn't see, and come around the corner there, right in the middle of the path, is a snarling grizzly bear. And they're stunned with fright for the moment. And one of them opens his backpack, sits down, takes off his hiking boots, and starts to lace up a pair of sneakers. And the one who's standing there say, "Oh, what are you doing? You can't outrun a grizzly bear." And the guy who finishes lacing up his sneaker says, "I don't have to outrun a grizzly bear. I just have to outrun you." It's not as though only the perfect people on that kind of a scale are going to be saved, but the ones that are relatively good and sort of up here. And so you got to sort of know where you are, like in the Boston Marathon. You know, you might not win it, but you don't want to be that last guy. So when it comes to this kind of conventional wisdom on salvation, people are thinking, I have to obey the law, I have to do the best I can, and whew, boy, am I glad I'm not like him. That Zacchaeus, he's always going to be last place. The grizzly bear's always going to get him. But I think I'm okay. And as long as people will rank themselves against other people, rather than comparing themselves to the holiness of God, they'll be able to walk away and say, I'm better than some. I'm kind of okay. I'll make out all right. Jesus didn't work on that scale. It sadly is not just the people of Jericho 2,000 years ago who think this way. A lot of people, you and I might know today, think that very same way. That I just have to do a little bit better than somebody else, and God will say, that's good enough. We'll draw the red line somewhere lower below you. You're okay. Come on over. You did a really great job. I'm proud of you. They have that view of the holiness of God. They have that little understanding of the awfulness that God sees in our sin that they think they can get away with something like that. So here were people looking at Zacchaeus, and then grumbling about the Lord Jesus and saying, well, he's not so much of a prophet if he can't see what's going on with Zacchaeus. Because legalism gives you a false sense of superiority. Turn back, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. When we're in Luke 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, near the end of his life and ministry. In the beginning of it, the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said, this is 3 years earlier. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi, also Matthew, whose name we would associate as one of the apostles that he becomes. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. People who are operating on the conventional wisdom that salvation is by obeying the law, thinking that they're good enough to get by, are ignoring this fact. They would not look at themselves in the words that Jesus has here and say, I'm sick and I need a doctor. I'm not well. I need help. I'm lost. I need salvation. They don't look at themselves that way. But the funny thing is, Zacchaeus did. So the last part of, back to Luke chapter 19, the last part of this has to do with the bulk of this passage. Let's start reading at verse 3 and see the joy of faith. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, as soon as I read that, those of you who heard the story of Zacchaeus in Sunday school had a little jingle go right through your mind about Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree. And that certainly is a memorable thing for the children to understand. But the point is this, Zacchaeus was really eager to see Jesus. At least to see him. He just wanted to be there. He knew that he was coming. However, the word got around. Jesus is going through the marketplace. He's on the Jerusalem road. And Zacchaeus made an effort to get it there ahead of him, couldn't see over all the crowds. He wasn't about to start elbowing his way through all that. And so he looks ahead further down the road. He says, there's a tree. I can see over the people. He goes down, runs in, climbs up the tree, and expects that will be the end of it all. He's willing to put himself to that kind of effort. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Skip over verse 7, verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus' reaction here is the point. Jesus doesn't have to turn to all of those other people and say, you know, you folks were eager to see me come through here thinking that, yeah, it's not every day that a prophet comes walking through Jericho. But look at what Zacchaeus has done. And why did he do it? And what did he want? And how did he know he had it? And how can you know he had it? And how can you explain how happy he is? Jesus didn't beat them over the head with this. But it's here in the gospel for us to understand, for us to appreciate. And what we're seeing in Zacchaeus is the joy of faith. Let me tell you right now, legalism is 180 degrees the opposite way from joy. Legalism can never give anybody any kind of assurance that they'll be accepted by God, because you never can be sure that you've done it all, that you've done it right, that you've done it well enough. When you're on a performance-based standard, based on what you are doing, you'll always be hoping and thinking and maybeing and wishing. You'll never know. And you'll never be able to have joy in any of that. Zacchaeus had joy. Legalism, the conventional wisdom, never gets there. There's some confusing things in this passage too. Because what Jesus said to Zacchaeus is, I want to go to your house today. I want to spend some time with you. I want us to be together. There's no indication that Zacchaeus had ever met Jesus before, or that Jesus knew anything about him or had ever met him before. But when he comes walking down that street, he looks up in that tree and he doesn't say, huh, that's funny, there's a guy up in that tree. I wonder who that is. I wonder why he's there. What's he doing, picking fruit or something? But he says to him, Zacchaeus. He names him. He knows him. And what's more, he knows his heart. He knows that Zacchaeus is there because he wants something from God, and he thinks that Jesus is that prophet who possibly can do that for him. None of his friends and neighbors are going to give him the time of day. The scribes and the Pharisees and the priests up at the temple are not going to care about Zacchaeus. But he heard that Jesus is different, and he wants to see him. His expectation was kind of limited. He just wanted to see Jesus go walking by. I'm reminded of something that happened 56 years ago. Personal true story. that gets everybody's attention. I don't know why. But it was 1960. Some of you weren't around in 1960. Some of you were but won't admit it. But it was, like this year, a presidential election campaign. And it was the summer of 1960. And just so that you know, I can date myself. I was proud of myself. It's probably about June, maybe a month or so later in the year than we are right now. And I had just completed the worst 9 months of my life, half day kindergarten. And I didn't know. Is there anybody here still in school? No. Okay. I didn't know, but it was going to get worse for the next 12 years. But I was out. School was done. And my mother, in the town where I still live, we were living there then, my mother heard that a motorcade with John Kennedy was going to drive down one of the main streets of our town on the way to Philadelphia, where there was some kind of campaign thing going on. Nobody stops in the town I live in, Feasterville, and expects to raise any kind of big funds. But Philadelphia is another matter. And so they had the route scheduled out, and this was 8 or 10 blocks from our home. My mom said, let's go up and see the car that Senator Kennedy is going to be riding in. And so we went there, and there were a lot of other people, and the police had cordoned off the street. There was no traffic on it. And we stood there. It was a big crowd. And along comes this dark limousine. Passes right down there. Now, I cannot at this point tell you for sure a whole lot about it. I couldn't tell how many cars there were. There was one big, long, black Cadillac limousine, but it had dark windows. I can't remember if there were motorcycles. I think there were police cars. But that's what they did. They just went and headed right down the street. We were in the shade of the maple trees, which used to grow on that side of the sidewalk. It was a pleasant place to stand on a hot day. And the motorcade went right by. We came out to see that. And, of course, later in that year, Kennedy won the election. He was president. These days, my mind goes back to thinking, wouldn't it be nice to have one of those cars? 1960, 59, be even better, Cadillac limousine. Just to have it. You know, I kind of like cars, but I was just there to see a celebrity. I was a kindergartner. I didn't know. No, I'm sorry. I was a first grader. I graduated kindergarten. I was headed for first grade. But just the idea of being in a place where a lot of other people are, to see somebody famous and well-known go by, that's all Zacchaeus was expecting. But Jesus had something more in mind. He said, Zacchaeus, I need to go to your house. I want to have dinner with you. I want to talk with you. I can see you're hungry for salvation. I can see your heart. Part of what this way that the Gospels have of telling us about Jesus, part of the way, the almost cryptic way that things are placed together, that we have to think about them in order to understand what's really going on there, allows for some misunderstanding to happen, because in this passage, after Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus, the only thing we really hear him saying is, oh, Lord, I'm going to give half my money to help the poor. I'm rich, and I've gotten that way by fraud and force. I'm going to just give half of it away. And if I've defrauded anybody, you know, that is really an interesting idea. If I've defrauded anybody. What do you mean, if? Of course you've defrauded everybody. You've used those soldiers to extort as much as you could out of anybody. And when they saw you coming, they wanted to run. But if I've done that, I'll give them back four times as much. I don't care. I don't care about the money. That's not the important thing. If we read this passage incorrectly, we'll look at this and say, oh, Zacchaeus, he's a good legalist. He's finally making restitution for all the things that he did wrong. No wonder Jesus approves of him. That's not the point at all. Jesus is not praising him, and he's not instructing him to do this. Jesus sees the thirst that Zacchaeus has to know God, to know forgiveness in ways that the whole temple system and everything else that the people were going through, the rituals and all of the legalism, could never satisfy. And now Zacchaeus turns around and said, Lord, this money just doesn't mean a thing to me. How many times does Jesus teach, and the things that he says are so contrary to what we would expect? You had earlier dealt with the parable of the prodigal son and how the father, who should have been stewing every day saying, oh, that scoundrel of a son of mine took everything I had, went off, and I hear these terrible reports about what he's been doing. I wish I had it back. What the father wanted was the son to come back. And the older brother is the one who said, ah, this guy's a real waste. He always knew he was bad news, but now he went and proved it. And Jesus is looking at it not from the point of view of all that nice money that the man had lost. And Zacchaeus now is looking at it that same way too. It's not the money that matters to him anymore. It's the fact that he, and it's not stated in the passage, has gotten right with God, that Jesus has confronted him. And the words that tell us that are what Jesus says at the end of verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus is affirming that Zacchaeus has had that change of heart, that he has come to grips with the awfulness of his sin in a way that legalism will never let you do, and that he has asked for that forgiveness, that he's had the faith to believe in the way that you could prior to the death of Christ, that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice, the fulfillment of everything that God had ever said needed to be done in order for a person to come to salvation, to come to the realization of God's love and forgiveness. Jesus knew this about him. And he says to the people around, salvation has come to this house. This man shows the evidence that he really believes, that he really trusts, he really understands, he really desires God's forgiveness, and he has it. Legalists will never know joy. Christians have joy in their salvation. We won't turn there, but the first letter that John writes in chapter 1, he starts it out and he says, the things that I've seen, I'm testifying to you. This is a true testimony. And the reason that I'm doing it is so that our joy will be complete, so that you might know the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that you might embrace it and receive it and have joy in it. So many people look at religion, and even some Christians, as a labor, as something to be done, as, oh, do I have to do this again? But Jesus sees this as an occasion for joy in knowing the relationship that he now, Zacchaeus in that case, can have. Or that John, writing to these Christian disciples, can say, our joy can be complete if you know more about your Savior, if you know more about the truth that the Son of God did come. This is who he was. This is what he did. This is why he came. And that if you believe in him as the atonement for your sins, we can share that joy together. Let me immediately say, the Christian life is not then just one rolling party of endless happiness. Paul, for instance, he writes to some of the disciples years later, and Paul has had a very hard time ministering as he did, being thrown in prison, being stoned, being the subject of riots and condemnations all over the place. He is a man who suffered for the gospel. And yet he says, we have joy in our tribulation. Not an endless kind of delight, not just a cakewalk of life, but joy even in the middle of trouble and pain and anxiety and rejection. The Christian can know that kind of joy, even in suffering. The Christian has an affirmation, an assurance of salvation that other people just can't understand. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, yeah, a spiritual man is someone who understands spiritual things that the natural man just can't understand. In other words, a Christian knows things, has assurance of things, that a non-Christian just can't evaluate. The categories just don't work. And so non-Christians, people who don't believe in Christ, will look at Christians and say, oh, well, they're flaky, or they're this, or they're that, or they're old-fashioned, or they're just out to kill everybody's fun, or whatever the complaint is. But they can't really understand what a Christian knows unless and until they themselves come to know Christ. A Christian knows Jesus. A Christian knows forgiveness. A Christian has assurance of God's love. A Christian has joy in that love today and in the prospect, the hope for an eternity with God, where we belong, where we were made to be. That's a source of joy. Jesus doesn't come to Zacchaeus and say, well, Zacchaeus, if you stop being a bad guy and give away all your money, you know, maybe I can put in a good word for you and we'll just get you over, you know, 50.1%, and, you know, by the skin of your teeth, but you can do it. That's the way legalistic religion really works. But Zacchaeus, knowing the truth of forgiveness, understanding the Lord Jesus, out of the joy of that moment, says, I don't care about this money. This is ill-gotten anyway. I'm glad to give it away. He wasn't buying salvation. He was rejoicing in the salvation that Jesus told him God freely gives. When you really understand what the law means, when you really understand how God looks at us and at sin, and when you understand what he is prepared to do to forgive us for no effort on our part, for no struggle and strain and but wholehearted faith. That's what he's looking for. That's what these lessons have been all about. That's what Jesus illustrated, not just with words, but with what he did. And in the life response of a leper who was healed, of a tax collector who gladly let it all slip through his fingers out of joy that he knew the truth that God loved him, gave him eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these truths. Help us in these coming days to know and to receive and to appreciate that joy afresh. Help us to be those who serve you here in this life with joy. May this be for the praise and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.